Hallelujah. Thanks, Mike. You may be seated. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 to 22. We're going to be resuming our study in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 to 22. I'll read for us. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Amen. Wasn't too long ago that national borders were considered archaic and relics of an ancient past and shunned by global elites. The world, we were told, was to be one big happy family, but as we've journeyed through our global crisis, borders seem to be back and even more popular than ever. It seems that the world is really not one big happy family. After all, borders are strengthened and closed and on the minds of many. Now, some would blame COVID-19 for this return to a concern for strong national borders, but I submit to you this morning, it's not. It's just a catalyst, really. It's a catalyst that actually exposes that humanity is truly divided. Naturally so, or maybe unnaturally. We are deeply divided. We're a deeply divided race. It really doesn't take long to figure out that we're divided by ethnicity, we're divided by culture, we're divided by language, we're divided by ideology, we're divided by sex, we're divided by religion, we're divided by politics, and so on and so on. It is a bit ridiculous to think that a world that is so filled with opposing value systems, varied worldviews, and deep grievances could ever really get along. We've got a couple families here this morning, and we know, if we're honest with ourselves, that most families can't get along for 1 week, much less 7.8 billion people on the planet get along for 1 week. You see, this is a problem that we have. History shows that humanity is really a race that is at war. It's at war with itself. It's at war with its environment. At war with a virus. And it's at war with each other. It's a bit of a mess. And I know that doesn't sound very encouraging, but it is reality. However, the scriptures teach that this mess, this division that we experience to one degree or another, is actually just a symptom of a much greater alienation. And that alienation is a separation from God himself. Humanity has been at war with its Creator for a long time. And that war, in fact, was actually lost before it ever began. And so what is the solution then? Well, we know as followers of Jesus Christ that the gospel actually announces that God desires to fix the mess. He desires to make peace, and he's actually begun this process already in his Son. We know from the scriptures that God planned and intended to recreate a new humanity in Jesus, and giving us a shared identity that is actually far deeper, far higher, much stronger, and much more permanent than anything else that you and I could unite around. And so today, if you're trusting and following Jesus, you've begun to experience that new unity and that new peace. And it's so encouraging to look around even at the few of you and see a great diversity among our numbers. However, there's always a danger towards disunity, isn't there? If we're honest, it's no secret that the church today is beset by divisions of all kinds, right? People are divided. The question is why is this so? Well, I don't want to oversimplify. I think there's several reasons, but one big reason and one reason why I think that relates to our text today that Paul focuses on is that you and I forget actually three things. We forget where we came from. We forget what Jesus actually did, and then we forget what we actually are now as a result. You see, in forgetting where we came from, you and I forget the heights of the grace that actually rescued us. And when you and I forget the heights of the grace that rescued us, we don't live according to that grace. And in our text today, the Apostle Paul seeks to remind his readers of who they were, what Jesus actually did, and who they were now, so that they could actually live according to the grace that saved them, with a deep gratitude and a deep humility and the proper affections and understanding. And so I want to look at these three things, who we were. We're going to look at that in verse 11 and 12, what Jesus actually did to make us a new humanity in verse 13 and 18. And then what we are now in verse 19 and 20, and we're going to make some applications as we go. So if you've got your Bibles open, I'm going to pray, and then we are going to continue. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you so much for the joy it is to open up your word. And Lord, thank you that it is our light for our path, our lamp for our feet. Lord, we confess, even as we come to you this morning, that many of the responsibilities, many of the pressures, many of the stresses that we've felt this week, they've caused us to forget. We want to remember now. Lord, we want to remember where we came from. We want to remember what Jesus did. We want to remember who we are, and we want to live according to that reality. So I pray, would you help me as I speak? And would you help our brothers and sisters online and here at present to hear your voice. So use me, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, take a look there in verse 11 and 12. Now, Paul, remember, is writing to a predominantly non-Jewish church. It is addressed to the Ephesians. We talked about that in our first message, but this was a circular letter going around to the churches in Asia Minor, and most of those churches were predominantly Gentile churches, non-Jewish churches. Roman and Greek citizens. Now, in verse 11, he starts by referencing the way in which they were once called by their Jewish counterparts. And we see that they called them the uncircumcision. Now, for us, that doesn't really do anything. We have to understand, though, in that context, that term was loaded with disdain. You see, circumcision was the outward covenant sign given by God to Abraham to mark his ancient people. We know that the Jewish people were given a privileged position in order to be a witness to the onlooking world. God had bound themselves with this people to bless them so that they in turn would be a blessing to the nations. But they took that privilege and in their sinfulness twisted that privilege into elitism. And all of a sudden, that privilege became a battering ram to look down on everybody else who did not have their nearness to God. uncircumcised people were looked down on by the Jewish people. Actually, we know from history that many in this day considered uncircumcised people, get this, fodder for hell. It's a great way to make friends, isn't it? Oh, you're just fuel for the fires of hell. So we have to understand that the animosity between Jews and Gentiles, we're removed from it, but it was heavy. It was thick. These people were deeply divided. Now, in these two verses, Paul is calling his readers to remember twice. Look at that. In verse 11, he says, remember. He says it again in verse 12. Remember, remember. And he's not just asking them to remember the divide, but he's asking them to remember their previous condition. Now, if you have been here for a while and tuned into our previous messages, you remember that Paul first started his letter by laying out the incredible blessing that they had received in Christ. But now he takes this shift and he wants them to remember their roots, which were really ugly. They were hopeless and godless. Now, why? Why would Paul do that? Well, we'll get into that in a minute. But look there in verse 12, Paul asked them to remember specifically five things. Number one, they were separated. Two, alienated. Three, strangers. Four, hopeless. Five, godless. Well, that's an ugly picture. He paints an awful but a realistic picture of their roots. We see that they were separated. That is a personal separation from Christ. They had no Savior. They were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel in verse 12. That means that they were outside of God's chosen people, and therefore they were outside of, excluded from, His blessing. And the third thing, strangers to the promise of God that was actually entrusted to His ancient people, intended to go out into the world, but these Gentiles did not know about it, didn't care about it. They didn't know about the promise of a new covenant where sins would actually be forgiven. They didn't know about the promise of a coming Savior King who would rule over the world with justice and righteousness. And they didn't know about the promise of a new heavens and a new earth where death itself would be undone and disease and decay would be forgotten and peace and righteousness would reign. They had no idea. And Paul says here that they were without hope. You've got to remember, in the Greek worldview of the day, there was absolutely no concept of a future goal to which history was moving. It was literally a day-by-day existence. It was about eating and drinking for tomorrow you die. It was very similar to the godless perspective that many of our counterparts have today. Nonetheless, Paul says they were separated, alienated, strangers, hopeless, and then he adds godless. Now, we got to be careful with this because he's not saying that they were irreligious. He's not saying that they were a bunch of elitist atheists who didn't have an understanding of spirituality. They were quite religious. They were incredibly religious. They had plenty of religion. The Roman Empire, we have to remember, was essentially a pluralistic empire with emperor worship at the pinnacle of a great mountain of cults and so-called gods. So these people were very religious, but Paul says, you're godless. Well, what does that mean? Well, they didn't have the true and living God. That is an ugly description. Why does he focus on this ugly previous state? I mean, do you guys like it when somebody dredges up the past? I don't. But Paul's doing this. He's saying, remember twice. Remember your past. Why on earth would he be doing this? Well, I submit to you that remembering our roots does several things. It renews our wonder. It deepens our gratitude, and then it frames our understanding. How does it do this? Because it renews the wonder that the fact that we're actually saved today, it deepens the gratitude of the grace that actually rescued us, and then it frames our understanding of what we are now. Now, I know some of you might be thinking, hold on a second, I thought we were not supposed to remember the past. I thought we were supposed to forget the past. Doesn't Paul say something like this, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead? Doesn't Paul say something like that? He says in Philippians 3:13. Yeah, that's true, of course. We're not to live in the past, meaning that we're not supposed to be fixated on it. with regret and shame, but we are to remember it so that we don't forget the grace in which we stand. You see, Paul never forgot where he came from. Paul always remembered, and it caused him to erupt into praise. Flip over, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 to 17. I love this portion because at this point, Paul had been planting churches, raising up disciples, preaching the gospel for years. And then he writes to young Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 17, this wonderful personal reflection, which causes him to erupt into praise. But he says this, he says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. You think remembering where he was from was a good exercise for the Apostle Paul? Of course it was. So, by way of application, dear brother and sister, the first thing I want to tell you this morning is you need to remember your roots, dear saint. Regardless of where you came from, it may be that you came from a good family, it may be that you came from a monstrous one. It may be that you had a wonderful education or a horrible one. It doesn't really matter where you came from, but you have to remember this, that where you came from was hopeless, alienated, and Christless. And the only reason you stand today in Jesus is sheer and utter grace. And so when you remember where you've come from and where God has taken you, it results in awe and gratitude and humility. I was speaking with a brother just last week, and he was telling me about where he had come from. And I don't want to give you his name, but he does go to this church, and he came from an awful past. I mean, it was brutal, not just riddled with sin, but even demons. And he says to me, as he's talking about this, and, you know, he gets a little teary-eyed, he says, I can't believe God saved me. And those tears weren't tears of sorrow, they were tears of joy. And this is something that we lose when we forget where we are from. I'm amazed that God saved me. And so, dear brother and sister, don't lose that amazement. Don't lose that wonder and gratitude. Don't take for granted that every day you are walking is sheer and utter grace. As I've said before, a blood-bought privilege. We need to remember that even in difficult times, even when people's jobs are being lost. Even when tomorrow is uncertain, even when we're frustrated at home, wondering, when am I going to get out of here? Every day is a blood-bought privilege. So take time to remember. Now you might be wondering, okay, so how do I actually do this? Well, it's really easy. All you need is to take time. You just need to take time to reflect. You need to take time to think. And I get it, in our often hurried and overcommitted culture, taking time to reflect is sort of looked down on. It doesn't really come easy. But thank God, one of the silver linings that has come through our current crisis is that we've all been given a lot of time to now think. Because you can't go out anymore. Yeah, you can still binge on Netflix, I guess. But needless to say, we've got a lot more time to think, and so just take time to dwell on that, to remember your roots and then what Christ has done to move you into where you are today. Now, there's one more point I need to make before we move on, because while Paul is focused here on that particular audience's previous condition, it can be applied to everyone who's outside of Jesus. And outside of Jesus, there is no hope in life or in death. You see, being in a state of separation from God is a hopeless state, and it gets manifested in a lot of very tangible ways. It's not surprising, and I want to say this gently because I don't say it judgmentally, but it's not surprising that in the midst of our current crisis, suicide hotlines are surging south of the border, with job losses and business closures and financial ruin. People are losing hope. But I want us to understand this. Job losses, business closures, loss of a loved one, and financial ruin don't actually drive up hopelessness. They expose it. Let me say it again. Job losses, business closures, financial ruins, and loss of loved ones don't drive up hopelessness. They actually expose it. You see, when your trust is wrapped up in something that dies, when it dies, what happens? Your hope and trust dies with it. You see, outside of Christ, that's why there is no hope in this world of disease and decay and death. If there's one thing that COVID-19 has done, is it's awakened everybody to their own mortality. The fact that death is actually real and it stalks everyone daily. I see this so clearly at funerals. The contrast between pagan grief and godly grief is so stark. The godless will grieve with a hopeless despair, and it's awful to experience and watch. But the other, the Christ follower, grieves with an inextinguishable hope, even in a veil of tears. There's nothing like it on earth. So if you have no hope today in Jesus, no experience of peace with God, then you need to turn to Christ in faith. You see, He alone grants peace. Actually, He Himself is peace. And this is what leads us to our next point there in verse 13 to 18, what Christ actually did. Now look there, even though this was their condition, this hopeless, godless estate, this alienated estate, and it was our condition, Paul writes again of God's gracious intervention. I love verse 13. Really dark picture in verse 11 and 12, but verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for He Himself is our peace. Now that little phrase, He Himself is our peace, is tremendous considering who it's coming from. Remember, Paul is a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees, who, if he had any reason to say, I've got peace in my own religious performance, he may have been able to say it with a little bit more of a straight face. But what he is saying is, no, Jesus is our peace. So you pagans out there, and us, you non-Jewish people, and us Jewish people, Jesus is our peace. Now, while Jews were no doubt privileged to be nearer to God, in the sense that God had entered into a covenant with them. God had given him his law and promises. He blessed them. He even put his presence in the temple. But the issue was is that neither Jew or Gentile had unfettered access to God. And the reason why was because of sin. And we know that sin is that universal problem for all of humanity. It doesn't matter if you're religious or irreligious. Doesn't matter if you're spiritual or non-spiritual. Whatever. Sin is what actually separates us from God. From the life that you and I were actually created for in Him. To enjoy Him. Now, what is sin? For those of you who haven't heard this term before, well, books have been written, but we can sum it up this way. Sin is any failure to love God and glorify Him in all of life. That's what sin is. It's any failure to love God and glorify Him in all of life. Now, all of a sudden, we're like, oh, that doesn't sound so bad. It is actually terrible. I thought you were going to list the really nasty ones, like adultery and fornication and stealing and murder. Yeah, all those are a result of a lack of love for God and a failure to glorify Him. But you see, that's what sin is. It's a failure to love God and glorify Him in all of life. It's a lack of conformity to His will, a breaking of His law, and a rebellion against His authority and a shunning of His glory, a desire for our glory over Him. We want the spotlight. And that sin can only be removed by Christ who died for it. And so Paul writes there in verse 16 that both Jew and Gentile, both near and far, were reconciled to God in one body through the cross. And there he refers to the sacrificial death of God's Son for our sin. You see, that's why Jesus is our peace. He makes us one with God. He removes that barrier so we can enjoy that life. And in enjoying that life, we get to enjoy that life together. And so we have peace with each other as well. Now, Paul writes here that through Christ's death and resurrection, he made these deeply divided people one new man in verse 15. The translation there really means one new humanity. Not just an individual man, but a brand new humanity. And how did Jesus make a brand new humanity here? Are we talking about a new ethnicity? No, we're not. We're talking about new spiritual reality, and he did it in two ways. Look there in verse 14 and 18. The first thing he does is he breaks down a dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commands. And then the second thing he does is he grants access in one spirit to the Father. So he breaks down an old way and he sets up a brand new way in the Spirit of God. And I want to look at those two briefly because there's some explaining that needs to be done here. Now remember, the dividing wall that Jesus breaks down before was this hostility between Jews and Gentiles. We've got to understand, on one hand, that hostility was really caused by sin. It was caused by good old-fashioned human pride and elitism. But on the other hand, that dividing wall was actually erected by God Himself. There was a clear distinction made between the ancient people of God and everybody else by God's command. Jews were made to be distinct in their dress, in their diet, in their festivals, in the way they worshipped. It was written into the law that God gave them. It was actually even embedded into the temple structure. At that time, if you remember how the temple was set up, you had the most holy place right in the middle where the presence of God was going to be. And around the most holy place of the temple was the holy place, and then there were courts. The first court was for the priests. Only the priests could go there. And then past that court was another court for the men of Israel. And then past that court was the ladies. Sorry, ladies. But there it was. And get this. If you were a Gentile, then you were in another court. You were in the nosebleed, so to speak. The court was actually lower than all the rest of them. And it was separated by a huge wall. Not only was it separated by a huge wall, but archaeologists tell us that there were actually plates that were erected on the outside, engravings that said, if you cross this line, your life's in your own hands. In other words, we'll kill you if you come any closer. Wow. So a Gentile could look up at the presence of God, or where it was, he was, he couldn't get close. That's a big wall. Now Paul tells us that Jesus abolished the law. That's a strong word. What does it mean? Wait a minute. You're probably thinking, didn't Jesus actually say that he did not come to abolish the law, but fulfill it? Right? Matthew 5, verse 17. Yes, Jesus did say that. But what Paul is addressing here, and this is very important for us to get this, are the aspects of the law that actually pertain to the temple, to the sacrifices, to the offerings, to clean and unclean designations, to circumcision, to food laws, festivals, and so on and so forth. Paul is not referring to the moral aspect of the law, which Jesus himself deepened and internalized in the Sermon on the Mount. Right? You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you, if anyone looks with lust, he's already committed adultery in his heart. Jesus takes all the moral law and he puts it on the inside. Our hearts need to be hearts that are full of love for God and love for other people. And you and I, even as Christ followers, we still keep the royal law, right? And what is the royal law? You shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. And the flip side of that is obviously a love for God first. And we keep that royal law not as a means of salvation, but actually as an expression, as the fruits of that salvation. And yet, the law of commandments that are, quote, look here, expressed in ordinances are abolished by Christ. Well, how did Jesus do that? How could he get rid of one side of the law and then not the other? Well, the answer is that all of those aspects of the law actually pointed to his coming. All of it pointed to his person and work. They were all fulfilled in him. You see, remember, Jesus is the sacrifice. He is the temple. He is the rest for God's people. He's the one who makes unclean clean forever. He's the one who circumcises our hearts, you see, and the list goes on and on and on. And so since all of these aspects of the law pointed to him, he is the substance of all of them, according to Paul in Colossians 2:16 and 17. They are no longer applicable. Please get this, because I know that there's some of us, even in our congregation, that still like to follow the Jewish festivals and still find that there's some benefit in following Jewish food laws. That's fine. You can go ahead and do it. There's some wisdom there, but it's not binding. Christ abolished it. And be very careful, my brothers and sisters, if you are following old covenant guidelines for festivals and diet laws and everything else, and you're looking down on your Gentile brothers, you are looking down on the work of Jesus. Don't do it. Plus, if you're a Gentile and you look at a Jewish believer who, because of their desire to honor Christ, still keeps those aspects of the law, and you're looking down on them for doing it, you're looking down on Jesus' work as well. Do you understand that? It's a great unifying principle. We are accepted by Christ. Through Christ, we are made presentable to God. And all of these old things, they look to Jesus. You see, Jesus, by abolishing this law in his life, death, and resurrection, he removes that barrier and he kills that hostility because he puts an end to all claims of superiority. And now there's no envy because he is the only way to the Father. No one could boast for any other reason for being accepted by God. You know that the evangelist who's been evangelizing the Muslim world and risking his life every day has the same access to the kid who's 8 years old who confesses Jesus Christ who spends his afternoon playing video games. They don't have a different standing. Now, please don't misunderstand. That's not a good reason to waste your life. So there is what he did. So the first thing he does is he breaks down this old way. But I want you to see something else that he does here, and that is he creates access. The second thing there in verse 18, we have access, both have access to the Father. Now this word access, it relates to an audience with a king or an emperor. It was the idea that when you were accessing God, you were coming into his courts, being presented before him, having a direct conversation with him. And before this, no Jew or Gentile could access the presence of God except for the high priest, and that was once only each year with presenting a sacrifice. But now in Jesus, Paul says that both are given an access to God. Both were created in Christ Jesus, given a new spiritual life, a new creation, now raised and seated with Christ. Now, through Jesus, God's peace and His presence was accessible to all who believe throughout the world, regardless of race, class, anything. This is what I want you to see this morning, because often we think too narrowly about our salvation. Jesus didn't just die for our individual sins. Jesus died to create a new humanity that is reconciled to God and to one another. Jesus died to create this. He died to create a new race of people, a new humanity. And this is why it's so important, it's so beautiful, because now Christ actually becomes the peace bridge, as it were, over every national tension, over every racial tension, every social tension, every personal tension. In Him, our diversity is still maintained, of course. There are still sexual, social, ethnic, and economic distinctions, but there's a new and deeper unity created, because now we become one with God and Spirit and one with one another. That's amazing. We are one in spirit. And so, by way of a simple application, never, ever look down on a brother and sister in Christ. We have the same standing, you see. The church is no place for elitism of any sort. It's no place for racism. It's no place for sectarianism. It's no place for classism. It's no place for sexism. It's no place for ageism. It must never be tolerated in Christ's church. That ageism, it's a hard one, man. I just want to be honest with you. I got some people who come up to me and say, I don't want to be in that life group. Why? Because there's a lot of old people there. I've got old people coming up to me saying, I don't want to be in that life group. Why? Because there's a lot of young people there. You're separated. And you are ignoring what Jesus died to create. Don't do it. There should be no separation. I got to tell you, though, on a positive side, I'm so thankful that most of our life groups reflect this glorious reality that God is creating. We've got varied ethnicities, varied social classes, varied ages. We've got an international family growing here in our church. And I remarked to my wife the other day as she was leading a Bible study, don't worry, all the social distancing things were put in place. But she had it in her home, and I said, you know, isn't it wonderful that we've got somebody from Vietnam, Germany, Kazakhstan, and Jamaica united in hope, faith, and love in one spirit with Jesus Christ? Is that found anywhere else on the planet? No! You might get people getting along for the sake of something they may gain from it, but they don't really love each other. They don't really accept each other. And so let's enjoy that beautiful unity, and let's add to it by God's grace. The other thing I want to warn you about, especially you young people who are very idealistic, and that's good, because I was once young too. Never look for something else to truly unite a divided people. Don't do it. There's nothing else in the world that can really actually bring people together. Man-made, man-centered ideologies, socioeconomic systems, whatever, none of them will succeed, and there is a massive track record of them all failing for thousands of years. So don't think you're going to come up with a new idea, a new democratic socialism or some other garbage that you're going to think is actually going to bring people together. It won't, because unless people accept the terms of peace that God has granted in His Son, there will always be that alienation from God. And with that alienation from God comes every other division caused by our arrogance and our pride. There will always be something else vying for our ultimate allegiance, vying for our ultimate identity, and vying for our ultimate hope. And when that happens, it will inevitably divide us. But when you and I stand together at the foot of the cross, there's nothing to divide us. If anything, there's everything to unite us. We need a deeper and greater unity to pull us together, and that can only be found in Jesus. And this leads us to our final section in verse 19 and 22, our new condition. And this new condition that Paul writes of here is absolutely glorious. The grace of God to them that created them and made them a new humanity. And he uses three metaphors here in verse 19 and 20 to express our new identity. The first metaphor is about God's kingdom. The second metaphor is God's family. And the third is God's dwelling. Now, God's kingdom there, he pulls that in verse 19 where he says, fellow citizens. Well, fellow citizens of where, Paul? Well, he's referring to citizenship in God's kingdom. Now, you got to remember, at that time, being a Roman citizen was a highly sought-after privilege. Paul himself was a Roman citizen. Many of his audience would have been a Roman citizen. But here, Paul shows that this new citizenship was far better and far greater. They have now become fellow citizens with the saints. And when he's saying the saints, remember he's talking about that in the context of the Old Covenant people. He's talking about the Old Covenant saints. And he's saying, look at you Gentiles out there are now fellow citizens with Abraham and Moses and David and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Whoa! That's incredible. As John Stott wrote, they had become this new international God-ruled family, and it was glorious. It was a citizenship in a kingdom that will never end. A kingdom that has been growing ever since Christ stepped on foot, laid foot on earth. Second thing he says is God's family. The members of the household of God. And that word there, oikios, in verse 19b, he's referring to a family, not actually a house, like a building. He's talking about a household, and he's showing that the church is this new community of very different people who are united in Jesus, who actually become God's sons and daughters through Jesus, brothers and sisters to each other. And I don't know if you've been in Jesus for a long time, but I have family members that I love and I care about, and I want to see them in the kingdom. But I got to tell you, I have more in common with brothers and sisters in Christ from India than I have in common with my unsaved family and friends. We have the same hope. We have the same God. We have the same Spirit. It doesn't mean I love my natural family any less. It just means that I've got something greater in common. My wife always says this when she's around her unsaved friends. She's like, I always feel drained. She's like, but I love them. I'm like, well, yeah, but it's like mixing oil and water. Do you think being around people who hate Jesus are going to encourage your heart? Of course it won't. God's kingdom, God's family, third thing, God's dwelling. And this is the one where Paul just lays out this final and most striking metaphor, that of a living temple in verse 20 and 22. And it's not one that's built on stone, but it's actually built on Christ himself and his teachings given through his apostles and prophets. Now we got to pause here for a minute because this terminology can be a bit confusing. We got to note that Paul is referring here to New Testament apostles and Old Testament prophets, not new ones. And we get that imagery. It's consistent with Revelation 21, verse 12 and 14, where the New Jerusalem is based on built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. That's the Old Testament prophets, not New Testament prophets. We're going to get into that and what the difference is later on in chapter 4, if you're still around, if I'm still around. But this is how it works. It implies that the foundational documents for the church are the Old Testament and New Testament books. Okay? That means that the church actually has a foundation, a doctrinal foundation, written down by the prophets, all the prophets of the Old Testament, and the New Testament apostle. And that means it's not parts of them, it's all of them. And then we have this picture then of Jesus as the cornerstone. Now this cornerstone implies that without Christ, all of it just falls apart. You got to remember, a cornerstone in ancient masonry was essential to the building. It wasn't just like a nice plaque that you put on the outside of the building saying when it was built. Now, the cornerstone in ancient times provided not only the support, but also the alignment for the entire structure. They were massive stones. If you got rid of that thing, the whole building would fall in on itself. And so we see here in this beautiful picture, just by way of application, the church must cling to Christ as he's revealed in the Old Testament and New Testament scriptures. And if we ignore either one, we're actually ignoring Christ. And so we've got to hold those things in tension. But when we're founded on him, when he's the center, his word, then we can hold together under any strain and we can actually grow as a dwelling place for God, even in the midst of a crisis. And so let's not miss this great image that Paul paints. Here's the point. The dwelling place of God on earth is not a place but a people, right? You've heard me say it before, but now you see Paul say it. The dwelling place of God on earth is not a place but a people. She can't actually have a temple because she's the temple. So if next week we do our live stream from outside in a park somewhere, it's still the church, right? Amen. And this, by the way, though, this is why the physical assembly of God's people is essential to the health and the function of the church. God has chosen to localize his presence among us. He has not tied himself to a place. He's tied himself to a people. And so you see, if you are in Christ today, the church must be a priority for you. She isn't something that you just attend when it's convenient. She isn't something that you just add to your life to get religion. She is your family. She is your support and your responsibility, not just mine. Are you your brother's keeper? Yes, like any other family. You see, the church is the people among whom your Father has chosen to dwell. And if you want to meet with God, get this, it involves meeting with each other. If you want to meet with God, it involves meeting with each other. Oh my goodness, Jay. Are you saying that we should disobey the government? Quick, cut the live stream. I'm telling you this. You must find a way to balance Hebrews 10 and Romans 13. Do not give up the habit of meeting together is a command. And I'll tell you right now, meeting on Zoom is not meeting together. For this reason. So you cannot give up the habit of meeting together. And look, you are not restricted from gathering, dear brothers and sisters, for religious purposes. We can still meet in groups under how many? Right. And so please let me encourage you to continue to do so in your life groups. Continue to do so. Yes, I get it. If somebody's immune compromised, then take the precautions. But if they're not, you should continue to do this. Don't be afraid of your neighbors who say, "What are you doing?" if you're still following the principles laid out by our health officials. Have people into your home and meet with the church. There are people out there who desperately need to see someone face to face. And you can still be 2 meters away. Right? Don't use this as an excuse to say, "I'm just going to be in my alone palace for a while." Don't give up the habit of meeting together. And so I encourage you to take those opportunities. It is part of your new identity in Jesus. All right, let's end here. The UN is never going to really unite humanity, and the globalists aren't going to do it either, nor any technological means, because real unity requires being reconciled to God, and that is only possible in Jesus Christ. How incredible is it that God takes humanity that is at war with itself, at war with each other, at war with Him, and even the environment, and then He atones for their sins in Jesus, adopts them as His family, and then causes them to become an actual dwelling place for His Spirit, uniting us together forever. This is our identity. This is our identity. I hope that you enjoy it, because you're going to be enjoying it for a long time, for eternity. Let's not trade that in for something lesser. Remember, dear saint, this morning, who you were. Remember what Christ has done and who you now are, so that you can live out your new and true identity. And let's strive to maintain that unity and peace and invite others into it through the gospel. The world is dying for true unity and true peace. And you and I have been given it. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for time to be with my brothers and sisters. Thank you for giving us the freedom even to meet in the midst of this crisis. Lord, as we navigate the road ahead as your people, I pray that you would give us courage and wisdom, that we might care well for one another, that we might protect the vulnerable among us, and that we might honor you in everything that we say and do. Lord, help my brothers and sisters and myself to remember where we came from, so that we might be joyful in knowing that you are the God who showed us mercy, that you are the God who made an example of us, of your grace and your kindness, and that we might take that example and show it to the world for your glory and our joy. Amen.
Amen. One more song about God's faithfulness. Let's join together.
Faithful One, so unchanging. Faithful.